Our sermon text this morning is Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. We'll read the whole chapter, all of chapter 1, to get its context. And remember that we are looking at verses 13 to 22. Before we read that, we'll pray. Please, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we worship you now, hearing from your word, as we worship you now, sitting under the preaching of your word, I pray, Father, that you would help me as I speak, that I would be given words to say. I pray, Father, that you would help us all as we hear, that we would be given ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that understand and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Job chapter 1, starting from the beginning of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amen. May God bless his word to us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 13, after having spoken about the whole armour of God, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul says, to withstand in the evil day. My friends, if you haven't had one in your life, I'm telling you it's coming. At some time in your life, you will have the worst day of your life. All of us have a day which is going to be remembered by us forever as the worst day of our life. We might lose someone we love. We might get a diagnosis that is hard news. The business might go broke. You might get a letter of demand, a summons. All of us have a day that we will remember forever as the evil day. All of us, Christians, faithful, obedient. Notice that we're told twice in the introduction of the book of Job that Job was one who feared God and turned away from evil. God himself confirms that Job is blameless and upright. He fears me and he turns away from evil. We have that from the very lips of God. Job was God's prime example of a godly and holy man. When Satan arrived in the court of heaven boasting of his influence upon the whole earth and of the fact that he could walk all over the earth up and down upon it, the Lord said, "Oh yes, but I've got my man Job. My man Job is not like every other man on the earth. My man Job does not serve you, he serves me. He's mine." And there, as we saw, as we read through the chapter, there does Satan make his attack upon the character of Job. Satan suggests to God that Job does not have faith. It's just religion. He's in it for what he can get out of it. It looks like he has faith. He's practicing religion, but the truth of the matter is the only reason he acts faithful is you're blessing all that he has. Take away all that he has and watch. This man that you've called your man Job, he'll curse you to your face. He'll turn his back upon you. He'll become just like every other man. And then we have those fatal words, chapter 1, verse 12 of Job. "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What's your picture of the world? What's your mental picture of the world and how the world works? How do you imagine things happen around about us? How involved do you imagine that God is in our everyday lives, in everything that we do? Are you of a somewhat modern mindset, scientific, materialistic even? What Scripture tells us is that God created all things, including the natural laws that uphold all things. Why do we have a 24-hour day? Scripture says, because that's the way God created it. Why does the sun rise and set at its appointed time? Scripture says, because that's the way God created the earth. Why do the seasons come and go at their appointed time? Scripture says, because that's the way God created things. Why does gravity work the way it works? Scripture says, because that's the way God created things. Why does light help us to see? Scripture says, because that's the way God created things. Why do we need heat when it's cold? Why do we need coolness when it's hot? Scripture says that all of these things are according to God's creation. We live every day relying upon the laws, I mean the natural laws that God has created. We live every day doing everything that we do, relying upon those things being consistent. If water stopped flowing downhill, our cities would cease to function. Our toilet would cease to flush. Disease would break forth in all of our towns. If the sun stopped giving us solar radiation, our crops would cease to produce. We'd start to get very, very hungry. Furthermore, our beasts would also starve and die. We wouldn't have meat either. All of these things that we call scientific laws, the scripture says, are things that God put in place. Even what we call a scientific law is actually a spiritual law. All of these things are upheld by God. God put them in place. God upholds them. And we rely upon God to be gracious and to keep the world operating in the way that we expect it to operate. But do you understand? Do you actually truly believe what Scripture tells us? Because Scripture tells us that when God says, I'm now going to turn off or discontinue or interrupt the regular flow of your daily life, He has the power to do it. He has the power to do it. And Scripture tells us that He chooses to use means to accomplish His purposes. Look at the things that happened to Job. He was attacked by foreign tribes. Do you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 8, we're told that God assigns the peoples their lands, their nations, and that He assigns the borders to those nations? Let's think about that. The people live in the place where God put them. God gave them their borders or their boundaries within which to live. But because God has said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your hands, well, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans left their assigned lands. They crossed the borders that God had assigned, and they came to Job's lands, and they took all that they wanted, killing all whom they desired to kill. And that happened because God said it could happen, and God enabled and empowered the accuser, that Satan, as he's called, you know, all of our translations give a proper noun there. They say Satan, a name. In the Hebrew, it's literally the Satan, just the Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the competitor, the Satan. God gave the Satan power to call peoples out of their allotted boundaries to come to Job, to take all that was his, to kill all whom they pleased. And my friends, how often does fire fall from heaven? What was that? What was that? We don't really know. A lightning storm, perhaps? A meteor, perhaps? We don't really know how that happened. We don't know the exact means that God used, but this we know, it doesn't happen every day. I see lots of meteors as I drive through the night, enter the Earth's atmosphere. I've never seen one reach the ground. I've seen them burn up, break into pieces sometimes. Sometimes you see a lovely colour, a colourful light show. But something happened over the fields where Job's stock was grazing. Fire fell from heaven and they were consumed. Burned up your sheep and your servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. How about the building that we're standing in? Or I'm standing, you're sitting. How about the building? Solid building? Built according to laws of engineering, science. Measurements were made, calculations were made. Certain foundations can support certain weights. Certain amounts of timber can support the weight of a roof, bricks. It's all rock solid. We rely on the laws that God has put in place, that this structure which stands here around and over us will stay standing around and over us even while we're inside it. And if the weather changes outside, we're safe here on the inside. One of Job's sons, the eldest son, he had a house. I'm sure it was a well-built house. Job was a wealthy man. He wouldn't have hired fools to undertake the construction of one of his family homes. He had a house built according to the principles of engineering and science, the things that we rely upon. And Satan, having been empowered by God, enabled or allowed by God, was able to take the weather. You know, we rely on the weather. I can open up three different apps on these devices here in front of me, and they can tell me, actually, with a relative degree of accuracy, what the weather is like in any place I like, any place I choose. We often complain, you know, the weathermen never get it right, but, you know, that's just us. The truth is, more often than not, the weatherman gets it right. The weather yesterday was what was predicted. The weather today is what was predicted. Lisa said to me this morning, what's it going to be like in town? I opened up the app, it said Cooma, maximum today 22 degrees centigrade. It's about right. It's going to get to about 22 out there. They're feasting at the house of Job's oldest son, those seven sons and those three daughters, and a great wind comes from across the wilderness and strikes all four corners of the house at once, and it falls upon the young people, and they are dead. All four corners at once. It seems to me that's describing a whirlwind, a circular tornado. That's the way you get wind from four directions at once. All four corners struck at once, the structure comes down, bang, splat, it's gone. And so are his children inside. Do you understand what the Bible is saying? Do you understand what we are being told? That the physical, that which we call the real, it's actually less real than the spiritual. It's actually less permanent than the spiritual. It's actually less powerful than the spiritual powers that God has set over his creation. God created those spiritual powers and he made them more powerful than he made any physical power. And God rules over all of the things that we as mere mortals don't rule over. Though we like to imagine we understand them, though God in his providence allows us to harness them, God allows us to harness his creation for our benefit. Each of us got here, I imagine, in a machine that was empowered by an internal combustion engine. That's God allowing us to use his creation. He put certain materials, minerals, etc., into this creation. He allowed mankind, through study, to understand how to use those materials to our benefit. And we imagine that these things are reality. And they are. I'm not denying it. Just like you, I live in this world. These things are reality. I'm telling you, my friends, you step in front of a bus out there, you'll get killed by the bus. That's not imaginary. It'll happen. But there is an unseen realm of spiritual powers over us that is more powerful than us because they live as spirit beings. They are in many ways more real than we are, and they exert more influence upon this creation that we live in than I think any of us like to give credit for. Though it's true, it gets a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? It gets a little bit troubling to be worried too much about powers and unseen forces that in the end we do not control. Maybe we need a hiding place. Maybe we need a refuge. Maybe we, as mortals created in the image of God, need a way for all of these things to be given meaning. For all of these things to be given meaning. What we've got to understand is that though God can do anything and everything he pleases, and in his omniscience and in his omnipotence and omnipresence, he's everywhere all at once, Could God do everything directly by his own power? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. There is actually something that Scripture tells me that God and God alone does by his own power. Regeneration to life is done by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not done by angels and it's not done by men. That is done by the Holy Spirit of God. God alone who gave life in the first place when he created the man out of dust and breathed life into him. God alone breathes the life of regeneration into a human soul by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But God, to accomplish his purposes in the world, uses means. The theologians call them secondary means. He accomplishes his purposes through means, and he uses things that he has created according to their nature. And so, for the purpose of testing the faith of Job, for the purpose of revealing his glory in and through his servant Job, God uses a means that is suited to the purpose. That means is Satan himself. In Proverbs 16:4, we would read, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked one for the day of trouble." Everything for its purpose. God created an angel. That angel fell. He became the one whom the Scripture calls Satan. And God uses the Satan according to his own purposes. God accomplishes his work through means. And so, though we want to talk about the fact that God himself did not do these things to Job, God permitted Satan to do these things to Job, yet I want to remind you that even as you say that, and it is true, look forward in your Bibles in Job chapter 2 to where God says at verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God takes responsibility for his own actions that were accomplished through Satan. That's just tough, isn't it? Honestly. That should be making each and every one of us as a mortal human being fear. God accomplished his purpose through the fallen angel. God says, "You incited me against him." My friends, I stress to you once more, we as mere mortals do not have in and of ourselves the power, the ability, the strength, the wisdom, the wherewithal to fight this spiritual battle. We simply do not. God is sovereign over all. That which God says is going to happen, my friends, it's going to happen. Blessing and hard times. The Lord gives, as Job said, and the Lord takes away. He does all of these things, for all things belong to him. What right is he to do this? Well, in Job 41:11, God asks the rhetorical question, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" Who has given to me that I should repay him? What have I given to God that God is in my debt? Answer, not a thing. God says, whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. Anything, every good thing that I have, every good thing that you have, everything that we have because God gave it to us. And my friends, we are sinners. We're sinners. We can't hide from it. We're sinners. Our downfall is within us. We're born sinners. We live sinners. We're sinners. We don't have goodness. We don't have goodness. And yet God is transcendently holy and righteous. He is goodness personified. I'll give you a little mental exercise. Try and think about this one during the coming week. Try and define good. Try and define good. Try and work out in your mind what is good and what makes good good. If you really think about this, if you really put your mind to this, what you're going to find is that you as a person actually don't have what it takes to define good and to say what makes good good. You will realize that if something is good, it must come from outside of us. Good is transcendent. Good comes from above. Good is revealed to us. How can a sinner define good? But God, who is good, defines good. What makes good good? God says it's good. It's God who defines goodness, righteousness, holiness. And we don't have it. And we don't live according to the will and the word and the law of God. Sinners, each and every one of us, our sins have made a separation between us and our God. And so, God does as he pleases. God does as he pleases. Look, for example, in the scriptures to Psalm 135. We'll start reading in 135 verse 5, Psalm 135 verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. None can hold him back. None can restrain him. No one can stop him. No one can say, what is it that you are doing? You don't have the right to do it. He's God. None can stand against him. He does as he pleases. And so we, as the people of God, are commanded to worship a God who is beyond our encompass. We can't wrap our minds around the greatness of God. I'm not saying we don't believe in the greatness of God. We believe the things that God tells us about himself. God tells us that he is great, that he fills the heavens and the earth, that he is almighty and all-powerful. Because God says it, we believe it. It is true. It's as simple as that. And yet, it's more that we can get our heads around. We will never, ever, ever know all that there is to know of God. My friends, when we enter into the presence of our Lord after we leave this mortal earthly life, you've got all of eternity to learn about God, and for all of eternity you'll never stop learning about God, because God is in himself infinite and eternal. Learning, 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 growing, 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 increasing in understanding and never getting there. Why? Because God is God and we are not. And we will not be God, because gods cannot be created. God is uncreated. He exists in and of himself. And all these big things, we say them, we believe them, we think we understand them, but then when we really put our minds to them, we find that we just don't have it all. We can't have it all. It's impossible to have it all. Why? Because God is God and we are not. God is God and we are people. God is infinite. We are finite. And this is the God whom we worship. And this is the God whom we should worship in fear. We should fear our God. Let's just quickly move through the passage and just look at a few things. We notice that it starts off verse 13. The text tells us, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And then he changes the subject. Whoever wrote the book of Job changes the subject. Why? He just wants you to hold that in the back of your head. Job's about to receive what in boxing terms would be called a five-punch combination. Today we read of the first four. The fifth one comes in the next part of Job that we look at. Today he gets the first four in the combination. And the author just wants you to hold that in the back of your heads. Remember those children? Seven sons, three daughters? They're all off in the oldest son's house. Now look at what happens. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon us and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Ask yourself a question. Why did that one servant survive? What was the purpose? What was the reason? The devil has his messengers too. And I'm not saying that the servant was necessarily a wicked person. If you want bad news to get to somebody, you have to have somebody to share the bad news. So he leaves one alive. Just one. That's all you need. One poor person, sad. One person to take the bad news to Job. And it says, and while he was yet speaking, remember I said this is a combination, you know, the boxer in the combination, one, two, three, four. This is how it's happening. While he was yet speaking, another comes. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Notice, one survives. One carrier of the bad news. One messenger of destruction. This Satan, this accuser, he's a sadistic one. One. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. There we have it. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Once again, one survivor. One survivor to carry the bad news. Punch number three. I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, remember what we read back there in verse 13, sons and daughters? While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters, verse 18, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Once again, one left, just one. It's all that you needed, someone to carry the bad news. Have you ever thought about the magnitude of the loss that he's just suffered? It really doesn't make much difference whether you've got 1, 2, 4, 5, 10 children. Each and every child is in our own minds and in our own hearts a construct of memories and hopes and love. Each and every child. I've got four. Each and every one of them is someone upon whom I have set my heart. I have specific memories concerning each and every one of them. If you had the time and the patience, I could sit with you and talk for 6 hours about any one of my children and not repeat myself. I could tell you their strengths, their weaknesses, the things that we've done together, the way that they learned, the way that they grew, the things that they've done in their adulthood that have made me proud as a parent. I could tell you all about each and every one of them. Job lost 10. Here's the thing as a parent. Here's what you younger ones may not understand as of yet. We as parents tie up our future hopes in your future happiness. You get to the stage where basically the thing that pleases you the most is to see your children growing in grace and blessing, to see your children doing well in the presence of God, to see your children growing in faith. That becomes your happiness. It's not just that we like the idea of leaving our name upon the earth, our family connections upon the earth. Yeah, it's true. If the Lord does not return, well, I hope that there are children and grandchildren and generations succeeding me. Their happiness is my happiness. And this poor man in his righteousness, this man who interceded for those children, this man who made burnt offerings for them, fearing because he knew that he could not read their hearts, back at chapter 1 and verse 5. This man has just lost 10, the perfect number. 7 sons, that's the perfect number of sons, completion. 3 daughters, that's also a number of perfection in Scripture. The right number of sons, the right number of daughters, all of his hopes, all of his love, all that you've poured into these kids, my friends, bang, gone. Down comes the house. Gone. And look at his response. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. he worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Wow. Wow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we're assured that as Christians, we'll never be tested beyond our ability to bear it. That no testing or trial will come our way other than that which God upholds us in so that we can pass the test, that we can live through the trial. I don't want to be tested in that way. I do not want to be tested in that way. Okay, I'm willing here at this moment to say, I would trust the Lord. If he promises me I would survive the test, well then surely I would survive the test. But I certainly don't feel it within myself. I've got no confidence in my own abilities and I don't want to be tested in that way. I don't. No parent wants to be tested in that way. And he worships, saying, "Naked I came, naked I go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." My friends, could I put it to you another way? Job says, "Naked I came, naked I go." Could I say to you that in sin, naked we live? Naked we come, in our sins, naked we live, naked we go. If you read your way through the scriptures and you look up every occurrence of the term naked, you'll find that in almost every occasion it's considered to be a bad thing. Adam and Eve in their innocence were naked, but from the moment that they sinned, from that moment on, nakedness became a bad thing. They knew it and tried to make themselves clothes of fig leaves. God knew it and clothed them with skins. And from that time on, to be found naked was to be found in a state of judgment. Well, my friends, why do I say to you that naked you live? In our sins, why do I say naked we live? Because, my friends, the Lord knows us inside and out. Every thought, every dream, every intention of the heart, every lust, every selfish desire, every wicked thought. As there's so many of you young ones here today and you're being raised in God-fearing houses, I say many things particularly for you and for your benefit. I want you to understand something. If you have not committed any great sin in your life, there's only one reason why. It's because you are in a God-fearing household where your parents have restrained your wickedness. Do not imagine that the ability to commit any sin that any other man has ever committed is not within your own heart. You're not innocent in the sight of God. I'm sorry, you're not. You were not born innocent in the sight of God. You were born a sinner. You're not a sinner because of the things you do. You were born a sinner. That's why you sin. That's for each and every one of us here. But as I said, I address myself especially to you children of godly families. Don't live under the delusion that you're not such a bad person. You don't have much to worry about. All your life you've gone to church, to Sunday school, you've had the lessons, and you can say, "But I've always believed in Jesus." Look, I'm sure on a certain level, you have always believed in Jesus. But if you think that you're a pretty good person and better than the people around you and you haven't committed any outrageous sin, you're not like those other kids out on the street, you're a fool and you're not yet a Christian. I mean it. If you have not been convicted of the wickedness of your heart, you have not had any personal dealings with God's Holy Spirit. God owes you nothing, no more than God owed Job anything. Think of those children. You know, we're not even told their names. We know nothing about them. They're the unnamed extras. We know that Job was fearing for their salvation. We know that Job interceded for them. That's all we're told. You're left hanging there. You're left hanging there. What about Job's children? Were they faithful? Were they faithless? Are they saved? Are they suffering? Do they have eternal life? Do they not have it? I don't know. I don't know their hearts any more than I know the each and every thought of your own hearts, although I do know that you were born sinners just as they were born sinners. If they were saved, they were saved because they shared in the faith of their Father. They themselves had true faith in the living God. That's all I know. We don't know. The faith of their Father did not protect them from the providence of God. Think about that. Your parents, they do all that they can to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They give you all of the good things that they can give you. They want you to enjoy your life. They want you to walk in blessings. They want you to walk in happiness. I did the same for my children. Do not think that I'm saying your parents are doing anything wrong. But in the end, your parents cannot protect you from God. In the end, your parents cannot protect you from the judgment of God. We all, each and every one of us, need a hiding place. We all, each and every one of us, need a covering. We all, each and every one of us, need some way to escape from the judgment of God. God doesn't promise that the same things that befall all of humanity will not befall us. He doesn't promise us that buildings won't fall down, that cars won't crash, that diseases won't come. That's not the promise. What's the promise of God? That all things will be made to work for our good, for our benefit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We stop there. Go back to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Bruce spoke yesterday at Caleb and Shania's wedding, and he spoke of the fact that it seems to him that people are getting very unhappy, that young people suicide. Well, if you're outside of the grace of God, if you are not putting your trust in Jesus, this world is a fairly crazy, wicked, and unpleasant place. Let's face it. If the scriptures are not true and if there's no salvation to be found through faith in Jesus Christ, well, then all there is the happiness of the moment. And you get the happiness of the moment from the pursuit of pleasure. But eventually the pleasure runs out. Eventually you pursue the pleasure as far as it can go and there's nowhere further to go with it. Why does the current younger generation seem to be going to these crazy extremes? Now, I'm not saying that when I was, you know, between the ages of, let's just say, 16 and 22, I wasn't a sinner like every other kid around me, pursuing whatever sins I could find. But I'm telling you, I know for a fact that we were not as extreme as the 16 to 22-year-olds today are. We did not push things to the limit that they push things. What's it all about? Well, if happiness equals pleasure, the thing with pleasures is upon repetition, they become less pleasurable. You've always got to chase the new thrill. A simple illustration is alcohol. It's really simple. You're 14, you have your first drink. One can of beer will get you drunk. One can of beer will get you silly at 14. But if you keep drinking, one can of beer is not enough. You need a six-pack. You keep drinking, a six-pack's not enough. You need a carton. You keep drinking, beer's not enough. You need spirits. You keep drinking, spirits not enough. You need bottles of spirits. You build up resistance to the pleasure that you're pursuing. And it takes more and more and more. If you've adopted a materialistic mindset where life has no meaning other than the pleasure of the moment, every pleasure in the end becomes boring. Why do they take their sexual desires to outrageous extremes? For that very reason. The thing which gave them a thrill for the last month, the last 3 or 4 weeks, gets boring. And we go seeking for a new thrill. Off into the land of extremes. Nothing's enough. Nothing's satisfying. And then you get to the point where I've tried all the pleasures I could think of. Every vain imagination of my heart, I've chased after it. And I'm sick of it all. And there's nothing more. I'm going to throw myself off a building. I'm going to throw myself off a cliff. I'm going to throw myself under a train. And they're at the end of their life. That's where the pursuit of pleasure takes us. You see, but understand this. Pleasure in itself is not evil. God created all things. God created pleasure. God created joy. God created happiness. But pleasure is put in its place when we have our priorities right. What does the scripture say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. Pleasures from God, blessed by God, are very pleasurable indeed, and they come without penalty. The pleasure that God gives, the lawful pleasure that God gives, comes without penalty. It comes without regret. It comes without pain. It comes and it is pleasing and satisfying. And because you can thank God for the good things that he gives you, they remain fresh and enjoyable. My friends, that's one of the secrets of the Christian life. That's why Christians can be and should be amongst the happiest people upon the face of the earth. A Christian marriage should be a happy and blessed marriage. Our sex life in a Christian marriage should be the most pleasurable. Not because we do the most extreme things. That's not the point. Because we're being blessed by God, because the things that we're doing are lawful. And because having the blessing of God upon the things that we do them without regret, without tweaks of conscience, without pain. We do them with the blessing of God. And we get happiness. But my friends, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first Christ and his righteousness. Seek ye first the righteousness that comes from God. All of the things that happened to Job, understand this, could happen to anyone here. All of the things that happened to Job could happen to anyone here. Just as they happen to anyone out there in the world today. God's promise was not that you would not face disaster, that you would not face the day of evil. The promise of God is that all things will be made to work together for our good. The bad things that happen in our life are not meaningless random occurrences. They may hurt greatly at that time. You will suffer. You will cry. You will sob. You may well pray, Lord, why? For what reason? At this moment, I don't even understand how this can possibly be doing me any good. But my friends, God is using all things and making them work together for good, that we will be conformed into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so important. Why? Well, who's the only one that stands face to face with God the Father? Who's the only one with whom God the Father is pleased, eternally pleased, loves without reservation? It's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be like him. We want to be like him. If you don't want to be like him, my friends, you're a long way from the kingdom of God. You have to long to be like Jesus. You have to long to share in the righteousness of Christ. And here's the thing, you can't get it by working for it. You don't get there by self-discipline. You don't get there by force of personality. You don't get there through being strong. You get there through confessing your weakness. God is gracious. God is loving. God is generous. God gives salvation as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not offering you protection from the storms that befell Job. I'm offering you protection from the wrath of God in terms of eternal consequences. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. These things that happen, I'm telling you, if you are not in Christ, they will have no meaning. They will destroy you. They will grind you. It'll be like you're in a blender. That's what it's like being outside of Christ. I speak as someone who was converted at the age of 21. I had 21 years of human experience before I got there. These things that happen have no meaning. They are crushing. Why is the world a miserable place? Why are people so utterly unhappy? Why do marriages break up? Why do kids commit suicide? Why do they do such stupid things? All of these things have no meaning to them. They see no good in them. They see no hope in them. They see no hope of rescue. We have Jesus. He is our hiding place. He is the Savior. He is our hope of rescue. He is the one who gives our lives meaning. He is the one who sanctifies our sufferings so that we can see a reason for the things that happen in our lives. And even when we don't see a reason, we've got the comfort of knowing that God has a reason, though at this moment I might not understand it. Yet he has a reason. How do I know it? He says he has. He says that this is being used to conform me to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He's using this to bring me into his presence, the place of blessing, though I don't understand it. By grace, through faith in Christ. Salvation is there for all who would ask. Salvation is there for all who would seek salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, for all who would seek the forgiveness of sins in his name, for all who would turn from their sins and repent of their sins as Job himself did. This life, it's no sure thing. It's a fragile thing, as Bruce told us yesterday. Our hope should be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My friends, put your faith in Jesus Christ. You young folk, I'm telling you, put your faith in Jesus. Seek the forgiveness of sins. Seek to be reborn. Life is temporary. You are fragile. Your parents cannot actually protect you from God. They can't. Godly though they be, praying though they be, interceding on your behalf though they are, in the end, you answer to God. You answer directly to God for every thought and intention of your heart. And you, like anyone else in this room, have only one hope. That on that day, you will be found in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. Put your trust in Jesus, seeking forgiveness in his name. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the scriptures. I do thank you that you teach us so much in your word. Lord, I pray that you would use this message powerfully. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me that I have failed to speak as I should, for I know that I have. These things are too much for us. Your promise is that you hide your treasures in earthen vessels. And so, Father, I trust in you. I pray for the salvation of those here in this room who have not put their faith in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would call them to yourself this day. And for any who hear this message, I pray that you would make it useful. In Jesus' name, amen.